those of you who don't know me, my name is Jody. I am the more follically challenged of the people Rob asked to fill in for him from time to time. You know, the other day I was hanging out with my wife on the front porch, and I noticed that the hair was starting to disappear from my feet, so apparently I'm going bald from both ends now. Don't really know what's up with that, but it doesn't even really have anything to do with what we're going to be talking about today. But what do you think about that verse there at the end of that video? Does it bring you comfort? It does me. Because, you know, each one of us, we're all a work in progress. And I know God has been rebuilding me. Reluctantly at times, but he has been. And I'm hoping he's moving me towards the man that he always intended for me to be. But he keeps blessing me along the way by surrounding me with people like y'all. People that encourage me, that inspire me to be better than I think I can be. You know, because way too often it feels like I'm tearing down as quick as he rebuilds. And that's why that verse comforts me. It encourages me. Because everything, people, places, circumstances, they're all funneling towards that completed good work. And just like in that video, you don't know exactly what the artist is painting until at the very end when he turns the painting right side up and it reveals the final product. You know, it's just like that with God. We don't always know what he's up to. Not until the end, when he turns us right side up. And then things seem to come into focus. You know, I always thought, what if it were like Steve Rogers in that Captain America movie? He goes in, this little skinny kid from Jersey. They shoot him full of the super soldier formula. And he comes out this super buff guy. Some good hair. White teeth. I mean, wouldn't it be great if it were like that with us when we accepted Jesus as our Savior? That when they bring you up out of that water, just shazam! You're instantly changed into super Christian. Yeah, with perfect attitude all the time and knowing all the answers to any questions somebody might have. And then you have that Christ vision, you know, where you could see people as he does, which is something to be treasured. This, however, has not been my experience. If anything, I am a super slow work in progress. Well, today we're going to be returning to our study in Acts, and we'll be covering chapter 18, verses 18 to 28, wrapping up chapter 18. You know, last week when we left Paul, he'd just gone through the first case of the separation between church and state. And this is where we will be picking back up in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you, if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay, wow. I mean, Dr. Luke right there just covered about 1,800 miles in six verses. You know, every time I read this, I remember that dog from the movie Up. "You're my new master. I love you. Squirrel." Yeah. You know, he's hopping around like a frog on a hot plate here. So let's back up and see if we can't untangle this a bit. After Paul's appearance before Gallio, he doesn't have to worry about state interference anymore. So he decides to stay many days longer in Corinth. I mean, however long many days is. And so now it's come time for Paul to leave, so he says goodbye. Then he, Priscilla, and Aquila travel about 10 miles southeast to the port town of Cenchreae. And apparently they have really good barbers there because Paul decides to get his hair cut. And this signifies the end of a vow that he had taken. Now, to borrow a line from Dr. Luke himself, there is no small debate as to what this vow was. I mean, there are two main schools of thought, though. The first being that this was a Nazirite vow. But based on the details in Numbers chapter 6, great reading, by the way, if you're ever having trouble going to sleep. Cured me with the quickness. Well, basically, boiled down, it says that the vowee, that is the person taking the vow, is to abstain from wine, dead people, and cutting their hair. And this could be for just a set period of time, or it may even be for a lifetime in the case of Samson. The hair was to be shaved off at the temple and burned on the altar with other sacrifices. So this probably wasn't a Nazirite vow. The other school of thought is that this was a vow of gratitude towards God. You know, this was common among the Jews, and it possibly could have been in fulfillment of the Lord's promise to him in the night vision when he told Paul to go on speaking and that no one would harm him. You know, Paul takes this vow in thanks to God for his faithfulness, letting his hair go uncut to mark his time in Corinth. You know, it's a good thing I don't use hair growth to mark my time. It doesn't seem to grow so well in some places. The fact of the matter is, Luke doesn't tell us what the vow was. You know, maybe it would have been obvious to the original readers and has just been lost to us over time. But by concentrating on the vow itself, I think we kind of miss the point of what Luke is driving at here. So what happens here is I think we miss the point. By taking this vow in accordance with the customs of Paul's nation and in compliance with the law, and knowing that he's headed to Jerusalem, Paul is showing his attitude towards his fellow Jews. As Christians, our attitude towards those we are trying to reach is most important. You know, and given the reaction of the Jews towards Paul's teachings in the past couple of chapters, it would be understandable that he had somewhat of an anti-Jewish reputation. Paul was adamant about not forcing Jewish customs or rituals onto the Gentiles, but apparently he saw nothing wrong with Jewish believers observing these ceremonies as long as they knew that they were all fulfilled in Jesus. Paul's performance of this vow shows that Jewish opposition to his preaching had not made him anti-Jewish. By associating with his Jewish roots, he might somehow mitigate some of the opposition towards his preaching. You know, our attitude towards those who don't know Jesus yet is one of the precious few things that we have control over. You know, I'm pretty sure that no one has ever given their life confronted with sandwich board picketing signs saying you're doomed to hell and echoed by condemning speech through a bullhorn. But I did come across this quote from Chuck Swindoll, and I think it kind of sums it all up. He says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than success, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home." The remarkable thing is, we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with us. We are in charge of our attitudes. And I don't know about y'all, but this is something I really need to work on. All right, way to go, Jody. You've made it through one whole verse here. All right, shifting gears. All clean cut now. Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila set sail. And they go some 200 miles east to the city of Ephesus. And apparently, the boats of that day were kind of like the Greyhound buses of today. They seemed to stop in every other town on the way to where they're going. All right, well, if you will remember back, some 2 years earlier, Paul had actually wanted to preach in Ephesus. But he was prevented by the Holy Spirit. You know, me, I would have taken this as God saying no. Not Paul. He took this as God saying, whoa, easy, killer. Not yet. I mean, you just got to love this guy's attitude. You know, I know God's timing is perfect, but I don't always agree with it. You ever run into that? Okay, so here's one of the few towns where Paul is not run out under the threat of imprisonment, a beating, or death. And what's his response? Love to stay, but got to go. People to see, things to do, places to be. I mean, then he says, but I will be back, the good Lord willing. I mean, what's up with that? Well, looking back at the dates as to when this happened, it would seem that Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But seeing that something good had really started here in Ephesus, he wanted it to continue. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to continue and carry on, which we will come to see is not by coincidence. From Ephesus, Paul sails to Caesarea, northwest of Jerusalem. And after checking in with the church in Jerusalem, he heads north to Antioch, thus ending his second missionary journey. You see, Antioch was Paul's home church, the launching pad, if you will, for all three of his missionary journeys. And after spending some time there, probably telling the church all about the amazing things God had been doing, listen, you can almost hear it. 3, 2, 1. Blast off. Paul's off again. As my grandma used to say, you don't see grass growing under that boy's feet. And in verse 23, we see Paul's passion for making disciples. Not just converts. He wanted to return to the places he had been, asking them, what can I do to strengthen your walk with Jesus? It wasn't enough for Paul for them to start strong. He wanted them to finish well. While Paul is moving through Galatia and Phrygia, a man named Apollos from Alexandria lands in Ephesus. And we'll pick back up in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, now Luke introduces us to Apollos. He is another missionary of the early church. And outside of here and a couple of mentions in Paul's epistles, we don't hear anything else out of Apollos. But from what we do have, we can see that his ministry had a substantial impact on the early church. So let's see what we can discern from what we have. His name, Apollos, is a Greek name. This tells us that he was a Hellenistic Jew. And being Jewish, he would have had a background in the Mosaic Law. And it says that he was born in Alexandria. You see, Alexandria was a university town. UA was there, the University of Alexandria. It was the Harvard of its day. They had a world-famous library. There was a Jewish temple there. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was translated there. Athanasius, Tertullian, and Augustine, three great men of the early church, were from Alexandria. So Apollos was obviously influenced by these surroundings. And then next, we're told that he was an eloquent man. And since this word has never been used to describe me, I had to look it up. And basically, he could talk real good. And then it says he was confident in the scriptures. So he knew his stuff. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit. This literally means that he was bubbling over with enthusiasm in regards to what he did know about Jesus. And you know, we're not given any indication here that Apollos was sent or called to Ephesus, just simply that he showed up. So again, right here, you can see that providential, sovereign hand of God at work, placing people and circumstances right smack in the middle of his will and in his timing. Then we're told he only knew the baptism of John. So what does that mean? Well, we can't be sure, but more than likely it was that he preached the Messiah had come and we must repent and respond to Jesus. But he probably didn't know the whole story of Jesus. And he more than likely didn't know about the events at Pentecost. Apollos didn't know much about Jesus, but what he did, he taught accurately and with passion. While he didn't know it all, what he did know genuinely seemed to excite him. And this brings me to one of my favorite things about Apollos. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So just try to picture this in your mind. Here you have basically this Harvard professor expounding on the word of God, explaining how Jesus is Messiah. And out in the audience is this husband and wife tent-making couple. And after the service, they invite him over for dinner. And they teach him something he didn't already know, the gospel of grace. Here's a college professor sitting at the feet of a blue-collar couple, learning more about Jesus and what he's done for us. His humble spirit kept him teachable. So as Christians, we should try to maintain a teachable spirit. Apollos was not too proud to learn. Apollos had a teachable spirit. As Christians, we should endeavor to remain humble and teachable, always on the lookout to learn more about the God we serve. I mean, you never know the source of what I like to call little Lord lessons are. You know, remaining teachable is all throughout the Bible, especially in the Proverbs. And I know the Lord has shown me some things about himself from some of the most unexpected places at some of the most unexpected times. You know, there's this show on Discovery Channel called The Universe. And I was watching an episode called How Big, How Far, How Fast. And I was having one of those days when I really didn't think God loved me anymore, for one reason or another. And I remember they, being the astronomers, were talking about the vast distances between objects in the universe and the enormous size of some of the stars compared to our own sun. And they focused in on these two stars. I really wanted a laser pointer, but my wife wouldn't let me have one for some reason. But anyway, they focused in on these two stars, Bellatrix and Betelgeuse. Bellatrix is the star that makes up the right shoulder of the constellation Orion. And Betelgeuse is the left shoulder. And they talked about how far away these stars were, some unimaginable hundreds of light years distance from us. But Betelgeuse, the left shoulder, is the bigger of the two stars. And apparently, if you were to take it and put it at the center of our solar system, it would extend out to the orbit of Jupiter. That's pretty big. And it's not even the biggest star visible in the night sky. I remember thinking to myself, or maybe it was even the Holy Spirit talking to me, if God, powerful enough and big enough to create these massive objects over such vast distances, decided, no, scratch that, wanted to come down in the form of his own creation, man, to this tiny blue marble we call Earth, to live, die, and rise again, just to bring me back into fellowship with him. What in the world would make you think that he doesn't love you eternally? Ladies and gentlemen, we serve a big and loving God. All right, well, this brings me to the last thing I want us to look at today. And that is this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, in my research for today, several of the commentators, and I've even heard several sermons on the radio that highlight the fact that Priscilla is mentioned before her husband, Aquila. This suggests that she was somehow more influential in the church. And you know what? This may very well be true. But the thing that jumps out at me is that they are always mentioned together. Always one with the other. And this highlights to me, as Christians, the relationships we share are our biggest blessings. You know, the foundation of those relationships is ours with Jesus. His love and sacrifice for us spills over and influences every other relationship in our lives. And if you think about it, you know, the relationships we have with each other are really the only treasures that we'll carry from this life to the next. They are most precious. And those of you who know me or know about my past can attest that I have been blessed beyond measure by God. I've gone from lost to saved, from hopeless to hope-filled, from homeless to homeowner. Well, I own a mortgage. God has restored me. He has rebuilt every bridge I ever burned. And you know what? Outside of my salvation, hands down, the biggest blessing God has ever given me is my wife, Lisa. You know, on those days when I'm wallowing in regret over my past or some failure on my part, she is the tether that pulls me back into the present, where God and the ones who love me reside. And on those days when me and the devil team up and play Beat Jody Like a Drum, she's the one that takes the drumsticks out of my hands and reminds me that I'm a child of the one true King. Saved by grace, redeemed by his love. It's not about my performance. It's about Jesus and my relationship to him. So where you see one of us, you will usually find the other. And I don't care if you list her name first, as long as mine is listed with it. And on top of that, she came with 8 little blessings in tow. Actually, they're pretty big. They're all taller than me. You know, I love my stepkids, and they have enriched my life in ways that I would have never have imagined. And I am most proud of them all. You know, the relationship that God surrounds us with are our most eternal treasures. So let's remember that we are all a work in progress. Remembering to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, letting him remind us that our attitudes are important. Looking to learn more about the God we serve. And as we leave out of here, let's remember to thank God for the people he has surrounded us with. Because we are all related by grace. Can you dig it? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and so good to us, Lord. Your love and faithfulness, well, frankly, Lord, they keep me humble. So, Father, I want to thank you for each and every one in this room today. And, Father, I also want to thank you for those missionaries out there that sacrifice and suffer to spread the good news of grace. So, Father, as we leave out of here today, there are so many things that we are thankful for. But we are most thankful for your Son, Jesus. For it's in him that we have hope. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, if y'all stand with me, we're going to... Is it a blessing today? Or?
Yep.
Do I click it one more time? Okay. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. All right, let peace follow you out of here.
Amen. Thank you, Jody.